If you'd like to follow our Bible reading this evening, it's John 18, verses 1 to 12, and it's on page 1025. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "What is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, John. We have been spending the last 8 weeks with John's Gospel in the intensity that there was in the upper room, with Jesus teaching them, instructing them, washing them, encouraging them. And then last week, as we listened in, as Jesus prayed for the disciples then and the disciples now. But now he leaves. He leaves the room. He leaves the city. He crosses the Kidron Valley. And the stream that runs down the Kidron Valley is right at the end of the chute that comes down from the temple. Because by the altar in the temple there was a gully, so that as they would sacrifice these animals as part of their ritual, the blood would pour into the gully. But of course you can't just have an ever-growing amount of blood in the temple. It had to drain away, and it drained down the side of the mountain and into the Kidron Valley, into the stream, on to the River Jordan, on to the Dead Sea. I wonder whether it crossed Jesus' mind as he stepped over that small stream, sometimes running, sometimes not, that there was another blood that was about to wash away the sins of the world. And he goes from there to a garden, a place of tranquility and reflection, a place that he knew well, a place he regularly went to. And in John's Gospel, we hear nothing of this anguished prayer of Jesus while the exhausted disciples sleep. But they go to this garden, they spend time there, and then this tranquility, this place of peace and calm and reflection, takes a very different tone as Jesus is betrayed by Judas and arrested. And so tonight I want to ask the question, well, how do we react to that? How do you react to that? Because as we go through this story, we see a number of reactions. We see that Judas reacts. We know something of how Judas has been reacting up to that point. Jeffrey talked a bit more about it this morning and said, well, we cannot be sure what was going through Judas's mind. as he arranged for Jesus to be arrested in the choir of the night garden rather than the hubbub of a pilgrim-filled city. But it's likely that he's reacting to something that he perceives as faulty in the ministry of Jesus. It does not match his expectation of what a Messiah really should be. So either this Jesus is fake and deserves to die, or he just needs a push to be what he should be. So he's reacting to the ministry of Jesus. He's reacting possibly to greed within himself. We know that this treasurer used to help himself from the communal pot, that his reward for handing Jesus over was 30 silver pieces. Though, as Geoffrey told us this morning, he threw them back and they went on to buy the potter's field. He's reacting to demonic forces. We know from John and Luke that Satan had entered Judas, the accuser. And so he was, whether knowingly or not, acting to some extent under demonic force. But he's also reacting to the prediction that Jesus had given back in chapter 13, where he said to him, "Go and do what it is that you have to do." But in all of this, we're given the impression that Judas is just swept up in the events. Once they're set in motion, he feels powerless to do anything about them and is just left reacting to the circumstances. And then, as we saw in this morning's reading, is overwhelmed with remorse at what he's done and left with no other choice, he sees it, than to hang himself. So Judas is reacting to what's going on, but of course the crowd that have come also reacting. Judas has guided them to the garden, knowing that that's where Jesus typically went. It would have been a mixture of the Jewish temple guard, servants from the household of the high priest, and Roman soldiers there to stop any possible rebellion. Possibly a few others too. So how do they react? How do they react to the words of Jesus? See, they're coming to the garden with weapons, with torches. They're expecting to search for Jesus and then some kind of fight. But instead, Jesus comes up and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he tells them that's who he is. And they draw back and fall to the ground. I know with the children's film and now with that little cartoony picture, you may feel I'm treating you like children. Because the only image I could find of the crowd falling to the ground, there may well be some others on Google, but that's the only one that I could find. So what is going on there? Well, the words that Jesus uses, translated in the NIV, as John read for us, "I am he," the original Greek term just says, "I am." And that's seen as drawing on the way that God described himself to Moses in the burning bush, and had become a blasphemous form to use. But of course, it could also be just a way of communicating something about yourself. But we're familiar, aren't we, with the "I am" sayings of Jesus. "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. I am the good and true vine." He also, through John's gospel, uses the term, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Sometimes within the NIV it just gets translated as, "I am the one I claim to be." Other times it perhaps gives a suggestion of more divine self-disclosure. The Jewish members of this crowd wouldn't be able to help themselves from recoiling at such a statement. But even here, the Romans, who wouldn't have understood the term in the same way, drew back. In some way, they react to his words. They react to his authority, coming before them, presenting himself to them as one in command of what is going on, when they might well have considered themselves to be the ones in control. And all in all, they react to the reality of Jesus. Here before them was God himself. And we read in Philippians, again, a passage I'm sure will be familiar, that there will be a day when Jesus returns and every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in this scene, as the mob have come to arrest him, fall down on the ground before him, we get a foretaste of what that just might be like. So Judas reacts, the crowd reacts, even Peter reacts to the immediate threat to them all. They've come to arrest Jesus, but that puts the whole set of disciples in danger. Jesus recognizes that within the repeated conversation he has with the mob. He argues, well, let these others go. But Peter's reaction to draw his sword and to lash out. He's got a sword with him, perhaps a recognition that the political wind is not blowing in the direction that Peter would have it go. So perhaps some self-interest, the threat to him, but he's also striking out to protect his friend. A bit like in the film clip where Peter, the brother of Edmund, draws his sword and says, you come and get him, you have to get past me first. Peter has recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is a saviour, that he is a friend. And on any understanding other than Jesus' understanding of what it means to be this Messiah, this saviour, there's no way he could be captured and killed. Who would want a dead Messiah? What on earth would be the point of that? So he's responding to the threat, he's protecting his friend, and then he responds and reacts to a rebuke from Jesus. He's reacted with violence, he's struck out, he's cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus, but Jesus stops him because he knows he has to drink the cup that his father has given him. It's perhaps the nearest John gets to a reference to that prayer in the garden. Now, when the other Gospels tell this story of the arrest, it's a much more potentially violent situation. There's a greater risk that the whole thing will descend into chaos. But here, we're simply told that Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. This is part of the Father's plan. So Judas reacts, the mob reacts, Peter reacts. What about Jesus? How does Jesus react? Well, I want to suggest tonight that, although I just asked it, it's the wrong question. Because within this passage, Jesus is not reacting, he's proactive. He's proactive with Judas, calling him to be a disciple, even though he knows where that's going to lead. Training him up, giving him a significant role as treasurer, sending him out on mission just like the other apostles, washing his feet just as with the other disciples, and then taking the ultimate proactive step in saying to Judas, go and do what you have to do, but do it quickly. He's proactive with Judas. He's proactive with the crowds coming to seize him. They've come with torches and lamps because they're expecting to have to search. We know from other records that this Passover was a bright moonlit night. But if he's hiding in amongst the trees or in some other way, they're going to need these torches and lamps to find him. As I was thinking about that, my mind went back to when they found Saddam Hussein in that hole in the ground, cowering, hoping that he wouldn't be found. But that is not what Jesus does. Jesus sees them coming, stands up and goes towards them voluntarily. And again, we saw an echo of that in that film clip as Aslan voluntarily takes the place of the traitor Edmund and willingly goes to the stone table to face what should have been Edmund's execution. They've come with weapons, but he goes unarmed and making himself defenseless. Jesus is proactive with his friend, his loyal friend Peter. He stops him from attacking and placing his own life in greater risk. He's already warned him and all the other disciples that they're going to scatter, but they will come back. And Peter's going to have a key part to play in that. He's proactive with Malchus, healing him. Luke's the only one that records the healing miracle at this point. That reminded me, thinking of that, of some of those scenes we saw on Wednesday afternoon as paramedics struggled to save the life of the attacker. Here is Malchus, who has come to arrest Jesus, to attack Jesus, who doesn't ask anything of Jesus, and yet Jesus still reaches forwards and heals this ear that's been cut off. Not because he's asked to, but because he chose to do so. Jesus is proactive. He's in control. He's proactive in his arrest. He voluntarily surrenders himself to the mob. He could have resisted. He could have called down legions of angels. But instead, he goes. He goes with them. But this portrayal that we have, and particularly within John's Gospel, it shows that Jesus knows what is happening and is in command at every point of the proceedings. What we see right the way through this account of the arrest of Jesus is that Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is in charge. So how do you react? How do I react to this? The more I've thought, the more I've seen this lordship of Jesus, the more awestruck I am. Now, it's sometimes quite easy to accept that Jesus is Lord when things are going right, when things are comfortable, when things are cozy, when everything's just ticking along nicely. Well, of course Jesus is Lord. I know that because I'm being blessed. And I'm being blessed because I'm his child, he loves me, and therefore the lordship of Jesus is all on my side. But here, Jesus is still Lord. Things are hard. Things are tough. We know from those other gospels something of the anguish that Jesus felt facing this cup. But even in the bad times, Jesus is and remains Lord. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know how good times are for you or bad times are for you. Well, some of you I do know because you've told me. But generally, I don't know. But what I do know is that whatever you're facing, whether you're really struggling or whether life is good, the truth remains that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who is in control, in charge. If he could be in control and in charge at that moment, in the darkness of that moment, as Aslan walked to the stone table and the white witch sharpening the knife, behold the great lion, thinking she's about to win a great victory. But actually, it's a bit of a spoiler alert. There is a deeper magic. The queen knows the deep magic, but Aslan knows the deeper. The devil knew that a price had to be paid for this sin. But only Jesus knew quite what was going to be affected through the crucifixion, through his death. And in his lordship, he went there anyway. So tonight, let's praise God for his sovereignty, for his power, that he is in control, that he is and remains Lord. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you so much for your sovereignty, for your power, your lordship, that you are and remain in control. And Father, sometimes we look at our lives and we don't always see that control. Things look a little chaotic to us, much as they must have looked to those disciples that night when Jesus was arrested. But we pray, Father God, that in whatever's going on in life, that we will continue to submit to you as Lord and the one who is in control, that we may see your hand again and again and again, guiding and leading us on your path. Not that that will be an easy path, but it will always be the right one. So we thank you and praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.